James chapter 3, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to James 3. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love to be able to get that to you. Eli and Jenny are in the back with copies of the Bible. We prefer that you stay off your phone. You won't be needing it. Our preference is that you pay attention and listen to what God says in His Word this morning. And so turn with us to James chapter 3. James 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Here in James 3, it reads, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, because in it, everything that we need, life and godliness, everything we need to live a life that's honoring to you, we can do so by means of your word. And then your word is not confusing and complicated. It is clear and constructive. It helps us to understand who you are and to live our lives in accordance with who you are. And so, Lord, even as we read these words in James chapter 3, it puts into perspective for us what you expect of us. And I pray that you would help us to give our attention to these words so that we would use our words in a way that's in accordance with your word. Help us to guard our tongues, guard our mouths and our lips, and to guard our hearts so that when we speak, we would speak in a way that honors you. That's what you're driving forward today, this morning, in James 3. And I pray that we would give our attention to it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3 begins to turn a corner a little bit in this letter and get a little bit more practical with us. It's known that James is a wise book. It's a book filled with wisdoms and practicalities, a book that's intentioned to help you to live life not only a life that exemplifies intellectual faith, but life that exudes itself in active faith. In other words, James wants you to understand that understanding is known by what you do. If you understand something, you know that you understand by the fact that you live your life in accordance with what you know. Sinclair Ferguson, in discussing the overall thread of the book of James, says that he finds that the common thread of this book is maturity. Maturity. And I understand where he gets that from, and I think in many ways I agree. Maturity is the driving force of this book. James is writing, James, this half-brother of Jesus, is writing to a group of believers, to people who profess and claim to know Jesus. And in doing so, James is trying to encourage them and is helping them and strengthening them so that they can know their faith is real, but they can also know how their faith can grow. I think when we look at the list of things that we would want or that we would think would help our faith grow, I don't think many of us would begin in the way that James chapter 3 begins. There's so many areas of life that we would point to grow in our walk with Jesus. And maybe that's in part how you read your Bible, kind of the time that you set apart to do that, which is a very good and noble thing. Maybe in part it's the people you hang out with. And so you know that as a Christian that's maturing, you would want to be careful the kind of friends that you have. You know, your Bible says things like bad company corrupts good morals. Maybe a sign of that Christian maturity is in the fact that you submit to your parents, and so you're a very obedient child, and that's a great thing, and I would say amen to that. There's different ways that you can assess Christian maturity, but James 3 puts into perspective one that kind of rises to the top but is so often disregarded. And one of the greatest signs of Christian maturity in the life of a believer is something we don't think of nearly enough. And far less than what we do, it's what we say. One of the clearest signs of gospel grace and gospel transformation in our lives does not start with the things we do, but it starts with the way we speak. If the goal is Christian maturity, then James wants you to take a step back. And James wants you to make an assessment and say, am I a maturing Christian? And do I know that by the way that I talk? The words that come out of my mouth. The things that I speak, and maybe even the things I don't speak. The way I hold my tongue or the way that I misuse my tongue, what does what I say about me? If you're a Christian and you're someone who's growing in their faith, James 3 puts into perspective that you can see the sign of that growth and the affirmation of that growth by the way that you've learned to harness your words. A study showed that in the course of a single day, we are on average speak around 16 to 20,000 words. And this isn't me talking, this is science, but the 16,000 is the guys and the 20,000 is the ladies. So make of that what you will, but I think the point is obvious. We talk a lot. I mean, every day there's an opportunity to engage and to have conversation and to dialogue and to speak into each other's lives and to joke and to laugh and to do all kinds of things with the words we speak. And with so many thousands of words, wouldn't you think there's a need to be careful? Maybe more to the point, Jesus says himself, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's not inconsequential what comes out of your mouth. It's not inconsequential what words you use. It's not insignificant how you speak, because how you speak betrays who you are. What you say says a whole lot about you. And not only does it say a lot about you, but it says a ton about where your heart is. A question for you this morning is, what do the words that I speak say about the heart that I have? What do the words that I speak say of the heart that I have? Why? Because James makes an argument that your words mean a lot. They say a lot. And that this vessel of your body, which seems so insignificant, isn't that at all. It's undeniable that the words we say hold a lot of weight, and that's what I want you to see in James chapter 3 as we get somewhat more practical here, having even assessed last time not the question of are we saved by faith, but what is saving faith, and seeing that saving faith works. Now we see the question, what does saving faith sound like? And in some respect, James answers that question by what it doesn't sound like. A negative connotation of maybe the way that we use our words and ought to better our speech. If we know what saving faith is, then what does it sound like? And in order to know that, we need to understand just how much and how powerful the tongue is. I want you to see that in four ways in this text. I want you to see the power of the words that we speak. I want you to see that what you say says a lot about you. And I want you to notice that the words we speak say a lot about the heart we have in these four key ways. Number one, I want you to see the tongue is undeniably powerful. The tongue is undeniably powerful. In fact, James notes that by first giving us a warning. Before he goes into any conversation about how we ought to speak or not to speak, he warns us in verse 1 of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Notice the first thing that James has to say about the tongue, especially as it comes to the Christian church and to God's people, is let's be careful who speaks, because the one who speaks will be judged strictly. And he says that in a way where he lumps himself into that category. Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why is that? Well, there's a carefulness and a sobriety, a seriousness to God's word. Not only in that we regard it, but that when we speak it, we bind ourselves to it. That the people who speak God's word, it's not that they've taught you simply, but it's that they've had to hear that over and over in their own lives. It's why when I, even yesterday, Danny and I went out for a little bit of a date night, and we drop our kids off somewhere. It doesn't hold the same weight for me to leave my kids somewhere and expect them to behave a certain way or to do certain things or to respect certain people if they don't know what to actually do. And so as we get out of a car, I always have the same question. What do you think I expect you to do today? And all of them say, listen and obey. Except Aaliyah, she says bunnies, but that's fine. We're working on it. But they all know that there's a level to listening and obeying. Whoever we're with, that's the expectation. And now here's what it does for me as a dad, right? If I come in and hear that they've gone a different way or they've been doing something I wouldn't have wanted them to, or acting in ways that I really didn't want them to act with certain people that are taking care of them or whatever it might be, it's not enough for me to come in and say, I didn't expect that. It's much more powerful to say, you told me that you knew the expectations. Well, we talked about it, didn't we? And when I asked, what was it that you were expected to do? You said, listen and obey. In speaking it, there's now a greater strictness, isn't there? Because not only was the expectation put in place, but the expectation was understood. And that's why there's a carefulness to wanting to be so prominent in the church. And friend, this isn't just about pastors. This is for you too. So to be careful of being the kind of person who is so quick to tell everyone what God has to say when you don't submit your life to it. To be careful of being the kind of person who knows a lot of truth and commits to telling others what that truth is, but when people look at your life, they don't see truth. It isn't telling us not to speak truth. It's telling us to be careful of ever coming to a place where people can point at us and call out hypocrisy, because though we say a lot of truth, we don't live a lot of truth. And teachers will be held to a greater judgment because they speak and speak and speak the truth. So what's expected? That they live and live and live the truth. Maybe a moment of honesty from my part to yours. I want my life to match what I preach. And a confession as a pastor of yours, I know that my life doesn't always match what I preach. But I want you to know that you and anyone else at this church can always hold me to that standard, and you should. Because if we're going to talk about God's word, then we need to live it. And if it's true of me, it's certainly true of you. Now, that warning is prefaced, or is the preface of this portion, because after, James kind of shows you the impossibility of it. Teachers are to be careful because there's a greater strictness. But teachers will not be perfect. In fact, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Again, James puts himself in that category. Not only am I a teacher who needs to be careful, but I'm one like you who stumbles. Every one of us stumbles. That word, it kind of denotes an instability, right? I mean, that's what happens, like when you get up at 3 a.m, you got to go to the bathroom or get a drink of water, and you stub your toe, like because you couldn't see, like, and now you're falling all over the place. The idea is you've lost balance. You're no longer stable. You're no longer fixed. You're now movable. All of us stumble in many ways. Verse 2 is first and foremost a reminder to each and everyone in this room that if you think you don't stumble, you're already stumbling. That if in some measure or another you think this doesn't apply to you, I don't know what you'll do with 1 John 1:9. A verse that tells us to confess our sins, for God is faithful and just to forgive us. And if anyone says they don't have sin, the truth is not in him. We all stumble. And notice then that if we've set that as a reality of each and every one of our lives, he then says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Now, there's two ways that we could try to understand that. One is to think, well, what he's saying is, if you don't stumble in what you say, you're perfect. Good job. Now, here's why I don't understand it that way. How many of you are perfect? Okay, good. So I don't think that's it. Secondly, has to do with something that's in the text, and it's that the word perfect here, instead of necessarily meaning perfection, it can mean completion or maturity. And thereby, it's not about whoever doesn't stumble is a perfect man in the sense of some of you are, but it's those who learn to get a guard and a grip on what they say, that's the sign of someone who's maturing. That's a mature man. That's a growing individual. It is someone who learns to not stumble in the way that he speaks. Someone whose speech is stable. And it shows you that that maturity is connected to the rest of your life, doesn't it? Because one who does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. What we say dictates how we live. What we say, as we've already discussed, if it's the outflow of what's in our hearts, what we say goes before what we do. And so James is noting for you, it's important to get a harness of the words that you speak, because If you speak better, it's a good chance you live better. In fact, he wants to show you that by means of a few illustrations here, just how powerful the tongue is and how important it is to get a harness on it. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. We've used this example before, the idea of a horse, right, running a race, or if you were to ever ride horses, and that's something that I'd really do that much in L.A., but if you were to ride a horse, you put a bit in its mouth, and what's interesting is that bit sits right over the tongue. And in doing so, not only are you kind of gagging this horse, but that's exactly what you need to do to be able to move this horse in whatever direction you want it to go, right? From that one position, you are able to dictate the course of this horse's life. That's the idea that he's saying here. And it's indicative of something he's already said in James chapter 1. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If any of you thinks you're a good Christian, but your words are not Christian, what does it say? That kind of religion is worthless. Why? Because words are an overflow of the heart, and you're saying as a Christian that God gave you a new one. If God gave you a new heart, there should be fresh words coming out of your mouth. There should be a control and a stability to the words that you say, the way that you speak, the way that you joke, the things that you talk about. Your words should be seasoned with salt. Your words should be seasoned with grace. Your words should be life-giving because you have a new heart. A second example he uses here, verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The impact of how our words shape our lives. It's like a ship that has a small rudder, and maybe that's something that's kind of lost to us. You probably don't consume your thoughts with ships very often. But maybe you can understand it this way. It's like a steering wheel. In fact, I remember when my parents visited, when was this? Back in November-ish. We went to the Glendale Galleria, and then my wife was doing shopping stuff. And so me and my dad were looking for other things to do. And we took the boys, and we went to that little, they have like this Tesla shop there. And then you can like test drive any Tesla that you desire. We walked in and there was a Cybertruck, and like I put the boys in there and they like were watching Netflix in the back, which I didn't know you could do in a car. And I was like, well, I don't, just turn that off. I don't even know what's on there. And here we go. And then this dude comes in and goes, you know, the guy that works there, and he's like, do you want to drive it? And I was like, I would love to. Also, I don't know how we're going to do this. There's a lot of glass. There's a door. How do we get this car out of here? He's like, no, I'll take you to the parking lot. You can drive it however you want. I said, amazing. You have more of these things. Okay, let's go. So we get into this Cybertruck, which my boys called the weird car. So whenever we get in, whenever we see one on the freeway or anywhere in LA, they go, it's the weird car. I'm like, yeah, why do we sound so Mexican when we say that? Anyway, it's the weird car. Okay, so we get into this Cybertruck, and they hop in, and they're ready. They're watching Little Bear in the back now, which I'm like, you're losing the whole adventure. Like, you're supposed to see how this thing goes. But now they're watching Little Bear. Me and my dad are up front. And then I'm finally noticed. Have you ever noticed this? The steering wheel on a Cybertruck is like this big. It's like a Nintendo DS. And I'm like, I'm supposed to drive with this little thing. This is going to move this car. And it does. I mean, just like any other steering wheel. But I'm so surprised by how small it was. And there we go, out in a tank, out in LA. Now we're just driving around, and Danny's like, I need the credit card. I'm like, I'm not there, babe. I'm buying a Tesla. So I'm sorry. And off we go. And listen, it's so simple and so basic, but wherever I turn that steering wheel, that's where we're going. I mean, there's a lot of important features on this car. I know that. And there's a lot of other features on that car that are probably really important and do some really amazing things. But I can tell you this much, wherever I'm going to go is dictated by wherever I turn the steering wheel. Friend, your life is so much like that. The tongue, verse 5, is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. The direction of a ship or the race set before a horse, they're not going anywhere they're not told to go. And neither are you. Your words go before you, and they set a path for you. Maybe let's ask it that way then. What path do your words have you going in? What direction do your words take you in? What are the things that you say and the things that proceed out of your mouth? Where is it taking you? How does it honor the Lord? How does it build others up? How does it forgive without condition? How does it hold fast to the honor and integrity of who you are, but others, who others are as well? How do your words build others up? Friend, in which way is your tongue taking you? It's a small member, but it boasts of great things. And not only is it undeniably powerful, what James secondly is going to show you here it's undeniably destructive. It's undeniably destructive. If you don't put a harness on it, if you don't bridle the tongue, if you don't steer it in the right direction, if you misuse your tongue, you are liable to destroy so much. End of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. I mean, just recently we experienced more of those fires here in L.A. Saw them up in Castaic. You remember the Palisades fire and the Eaton fire. Both of those consumed almost 10,000 structures each in their own way. And the idea for both of them is one and the same. They haven't been able to pinpoint it yet, but the assumption is, and the idea has been so far, it's possible that each of them started with a firework. Maybe some embers that just kind of landed in a dry place and then from there grew and grew and grew. A fire that started somewhere around like January 7th and wasn't contained until January 31st. I mean, it was uncontrollable and untamable for such a long time, wasn't it? Destroying everything in its path. Some of you have even experienced some of the loss and the challenges of that. People being displaced from their homes, people losing their businesses, neighborhoods unrecognizable, homes no longer intact. And what leads to that? One small spark. The tongue does that. Verse 6 puts it plainly for you. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. I note it from Sinclair as well, who gives this illustration. He talks about being on a plane, and he says that in that plane, there was a kind of that little pamphlet that sits there, right? And then like there's always like a magazine, and you can filter through it. And there was a quiz in that magazine, and it had different pictures, and you had to guess what they were. And there was one picture that he noted he thought was the moon, and he goes to the back to the answer key and finds out that it was nothing other than a tongue. And he found it so fitting to this passage because of exactly what it says. The tongue is a fire, but it's also its own world. Within it is contained a world, not of just anything, but a world that James notes as unrighteousness. It's so hard when I talk to people, whether it's at our church or even maybe at times in my own life, and I blame everyone else for my unrighteousness, but then have to read the Bible and come to a place of conviction and truth that says unrighteousness is not out there. Unrighteousness is already within you. And James puts it even more plainly, unrighteousness is in the words that you speak because it proceeds from the heart that you have. That's what makes it so destructive. How easy it is with your words to tear someone else down. How easy it is with your words to destroy someone's reputation. How easy it is with your words to gossip and to slander. How easy it is with your words to respond to people in anger. How easy it is with your words to have a friend today and no longer have that friendship tomorrow. How easy it is with your words to build up a narrative about people or about someone you don't like, if only it means that others think less of them. How easy it is with your words to tear down the world. That's what James is telling us here. The tongue is set among our members, verse 6, staining the whole body. Staining the whole body. A loose tongue leads to a loose life. A tongue that's out of control will exhibit a life that has no control. Setting on fire the entire course of life is what he says. And set on fire by hell. Such an interesting way for him to put it. And it's such an interesting thing for him to say. Hell is a place of fire. And there is a connection that James is making here. That a world of unrighteousness cannot be surprised to meet that fateful end. If your words are the kind of fire that set ablaze an entire forest, that's exactly the kind of work that goes on in hell. It betrays that our words can be so destructive that they ruin everything in our path. Friends, not only is that a caution not to use your words for evil and not to use your words in a malicious way and not to use your words in a way that destroy, I think it's also for us, if we look at the flip side of that coin, an opportunity to say, and if we've done that, then we have every reason to look in the mirror and say, now let me use my words to fix that. If I've used my tongue in this way as a world of unrighteousness that's destructive and tears down and burns down everything in its path, then the only thing I can do is stop fueling the fire but put it out. Instead of words that destroy, words that build up. And instead of words that tarnish reputation, words that forgive, and words that want to make progress. It's incumbent on all of us to make a true assessment of the way that we speak or the way that we don't. And to ask ourselves, what does it say about my faith in Jesus? Or what does it say about the lack of faith I have in Jesus? The tongue is undeniably powerful. It's undeniably destructive. And thirdly, it's undeniably wild. I use that word intentionally because of the way he talks here in verse 7. It's so destructive. It wreaks such havoc. It causes so much pain and hurt. It produces such animosity. It stirs up such division. It creates such factions. It highlights such hatred. Why? Because the tongue is undeniably wild. Verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He seeks to prove to you the reason this is so important, to get a harness on the way that you speak, to be mindful of the words that you say, to understand the kind of power and destruction that come from it is because of how loose your tongue tends to be. It is wild and untamable. I mean, he shows you that in all of creation, I mean, since Adam and Eve, there has been a mandate to subdue the creation, to put it in subjection, in some sense, to even have it under control, right? To have dominion over it. And how is it that we've seen that, right? Of every kind of beast and bird and reptile, sea creature, they can all be tamed. I mean, in a circus, you'll see a lion who's just sitting there, I mean, doing non-lioness kind of stuff, which you would imagine, like, if there's a lion and people in here at the same time, I think this lion's going to rip heads off. But no, he's jumping through a fiery hoop. Cool lion, tamed. Reptiles, I mean, you've seen it. You do a little enchanting song and those homies come spinning out of a basket. It doesn't make me think they're any more tameable than not. I remember when I first moved down here during orientation in seminary, I had to stay at there was a seminary couple that let me stay at their house. And I said, you know, I was there for a while, and then they were like, okay, well, it's almost time for bed. I'm like, sure, like, where am I sleeping? I'll sleep on the couch. And they're like, no, our son's room. Like, he's gonna sleep on the couch, so you can stay in his room. And I said, that's great. I walked in there, and I look in the corner of the room, and there's this big old cage, and I'm like, okay, there's creatures in here, that's fine. And I'm like, I don't really see anything in here, though. What's the deal? And he's like, oh, it's under the sawdust. And I was like, what lives under the sawdust? What are you talking about? And then I saw a little tail, and it was a snake. And I said, I don't want to go to seminary anymore because snakes are not my friends. And if I die here tonight, then not only will I not do seminary, but my family's going to miss me. I don't like this. And I didn't sleep that night. You know why? I don't trust snakes. No matter how much you tell me you tame them and put them in a cage, I don't believe you. Anyway, that's an aside. I'm going to move on from it. Reptiles, sea creatures, I mean, you've seen it. Shamu, you do like this. He jumps up into the air. You do like this. He starts spraying you with kind of poop water, but it's fine. Now, all these creatures can be tamed. Every creature, every beast, there's an ability for humans to have control and dominion over them. But not the tongue. No one can have a harness or tame it in any way. In fact, look at its description here. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I wonder if you notice what James is kind of drawing as a thread about what a loose tongue says about you. Notice that earlier we talked about the tongue being a place where so many of us stumble. And that a maturing Christian, a maturing man, is someone who stumbles less and less with the tongue, right? The tongue is a vessel that needs to be harnessed, but not only that, it's a world of unrighteousness. It sets on fire the entire course of life. But then he says, verse 8, it's a restless evil. It reminds me of his words over in James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It does not surprise me that an unstable tongue evidences an unstable life. It's possible, and honestly, probably very true for some of you, that a loose tongue gives reflection to a lost soul. If what we say is a reflection of who we are, and you have no guardrails, no control, no desire to guard the way that you speak, it's not so much that then we have to clean up the way you talk. It's that we need to do a little bit of heart surgery to find out what kind of heart you have. If the words we say reflect the heart we have, and the words we say are a restless evil, then what does that say about your soul? If all we spew out of our mouths are unprofitable words, worldly words, words that cause division, words that are cheap, words that promise but never deliver, words that only speak of ourselves, words that tear others down, and maybe even worst of all, words that never speak of Christ. Friend, in the same way that last week we said the answer to lacking works is faith, the answer to the wrong words is not to find the right ones, but to figure out what's going on with your heart. What's happening in your soul? For a loose tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We're not demanding perfection here. We know that's impossible. But there should be direction in your life. And the words that you speak should show that the direction of your life is being guided by Jesus, so that you are that perfect man, that maturing man, who, though he stumbles in many ways, it's evident that you have learned and are learning to restrain the way that you speak. What do your words say about you? The tongue is undeniably powerful. The tongue is undeniably destructive. The tongue is undeniably wild. And fourthly here, I want you to see, the tongue is undeniably inconsistent. Verse 9, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. There's an inconsistency to the way that we speak, isn't there? An inconsistency that will evidence itself even today. That within a moment you can be standing in a room singing praises to God, and within another you're talking about a friend behind their back. That in a moment you're sitting in a room like this, hearing God's word and listening to God's word and talking to God and knowing God, and then the next you're saying things that are unprofitable for you and for others. It's an inconsistency that James desires to call out. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and our Father. We do what we were meant to do. We praise God. And yet with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We praise God for who he is, and then we talk poorly about the people he made. I don't think I have to dig really deep into that to know that you and I have both struggled with that. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Words that are fitting for God's creatures and words that are not fitting for God's new creatures. Words that make sense when we know God, and words that do not make sense if we know God in truth. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? He's not asking you to answer. He already knows the answer. And more than that, he knows that you know the answer. You know that fresh water doesn't produce salt water. And you know that you're not going to the ocean if you're thirsty. And you know that if you go to a fig tree, you shouldn't expect apples or olives or grapes. And you know that if you go to an olive tree, you also shouldn't expect a fig. And I think what's most interesting about this is that it points back to James, this half-brother of Jesus, knowing the words of his brother very well. reminds me of words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. James seems to launch off of Jesus' words, not to point out that the fruit in your life is everything that you do, but to first say the fruit in your life is everything that you say. James, who heard the words of Jesus, heard him preach that sermon, heard him give that illustration, and then evidently used the same illustration, says, you want evidence of saving faith in your life? Then be a good tree. Have deep roots in Jesus. Trust holistically in Christ. And when you do, let's see the evidence of that maturity, not in all kinds of things before we get to this primary thing, which is let's see it show up in the way that you speak. We can undeniably be inconsistent with our speech. This is an area of life in which each of us needs to grow. Each of us needs to commit to grow. But friend, I do want you to make an honest assessment about what your words say about you. Do you use words in a way that builds others up? Do you speak the truth? Are you the kind of person who speaks with grace and with mercy? Is your speech filled with kindness? Do you speak from a position of things that you know as opposed to things that you assume? Do you speak on the basis of being charitable to people? Are you happy to tear other people down? And do you speak in a way that makes much of Jesus, both in its character and its content? Is the character of your speech like Jesus? And is the content of your speech Jesus? If not, why not? Maybe it evidences in your life that you need to get a rein on your tongue. And if you're a believer, then it's something that you listen and hear in a sermon like this one and you take seriously. And so you put those guardrails and you find that bridle and you find that rudder and you find a way to control the words that you say. You find people who will help you in that. You realize that if the overflow of your mouth is what's in your heart, then maybe you need to fill your heart with the right stuff. It's no surprise that you speak filthiness if what comes into your life is filthiness. It's no surprise that you speak wickedness if your eyes and your ears are only attuned to wickedness. Whatever comes into your heart will also come back out, and most keenly in the words that you say. If you're a believer, you're going to want to get control of that. And if you're not, no matter what you do, you never will. And it's because you don't need to change your words. You need a change of heart. And friend, if you're here and you know that, I pray that today would be the day that you come to Jesus in saving faith. He hasn't asked you to clean your life up, to clean yourself up. He's asked you to see your sin for what it is, to see your sin for what it required of his death in your place. To see your sin as something that ought to damn you to hell, but instead you get life in Jesus because Jesus took that for you. And to see that Jesus, in all of his love, and his mercy and his grace, and that Jesus, through his life-giving words, has desired to save you from yourself, and that you can see the evidence of that in your life through a changed life, and one that begins with a different way of speaking. What does what you say about you? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is crystal clear to us. We know that for every word we speak, we are accountable to you, and so we pray that you would help us to speak things that are true and noble and honorable and pure and lovely and excellent, commendable, and everything, that every word we say would be worthy of praise. Forgive us, God, for we know that in the words that we say, we are not perfect. And we know that we stumble in many ways. But we pray that we would be assured and consistently encouraged about our faith in you and what you're doing in our lives by seeing that the words we say are consistently growing to be more and more like our Savior's. That we know the scriptures, we speak the scriptures, we love the scriptures, and much more, that then because of that, the character of our heart is displayed in the way that we speak, the way we talk to others. Lord, if there's anything that's in our lives that we need to get rid of to help us in this area, would you do that for us, and would you make it known to us? If they're friends that are not of good influence, would you help us to walk wisely with them so that we can know the best way forward to honor them, but most importantly, honor you? If there are things that we give our minds to and the things that we watch or the things that we listen to that are affecting the way that we speak, would we see that it's inconsistent with the believer's life to continue to go down a path that we know does not honor you, and help us to get back into a place of seeking your word and seeking fellowship with your people so that our words would reflect the consistency of a life devoted to you. And Lord, if anyone here doesn't know you, I pray that you would work in their heart and that they would see evidence in the way that they speak and the way that they live. Help us all, Lord, to make true and honest assessments, for I know that none of us in this room can leave hearing those words and denying that we need to change. So help us to be honest. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. And then, Lord, give us the power to change, not by our efforts, but by your grace. A grace that you've shown us in Jesus, who cleanses us of our sins, forgives us, and causes us to walk in a new way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.